Let me invite you this morning to take your Bible and join me in the book of Titus, the first chapter. Titus chapter 1, as Dr. Mosley noted a moment ago, for 8 Wednesdays during this spring semester, we're going to walk through the 3 chapters of the book of Titus. It's one of the pastoral epistles, the shortest of the 3, and yet is a wonderful book, a powerful book. It packs so much in such short spaces, and it is a wonderful manual for us to consult as we think about ministry, as we think about church planting, as we think about what it means to wed in a beautiful symphony both what we believe and also how we live. And in chapter 1, beginning with verse 1 and reading through verse 4, Paul writes, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. It is a fortunate man who knows who he is and why he is here. Such a man was Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, a persecutor of Christians and an enemy of Christ. You will recall in Acts chapter 7 that he stood there at the stoning of Stephen, giving his full support. Indeed, the Bible says they laid down their coats at his feet. God, however, had a sovereign plan for this young radical who opposed the faith. And in Acts chapter 9, we read of his traveling to Damascus. There it was his intent to destroy Christian lives and Christian families, but the risen and glorified Lord Jesus appeared to him from heaven and saved him on that Damascus road. But he saved him not just to take him to heaven. He saved him like he saved you and like he saved me to serve. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, saved to serve, because that is exactly the message that Paul communicates here in writing to his young son Titus in this prologue to the book of Titus. Titus 1, 1 through 4 is one of Paul's longest introductions. In fact, it stands out. It is second only to that which you find in the book of Romans, but Romans is 16 chapters. Titus is only 3 chapters and 46 verses. And yet in these 3 chapters, he brings together the beautiful duet, the beautiful sonnet of doctrine and deeds, belief and behavior, conduct and creed, being sound in doctrine and zealous for good works. Indeed, these are the twin themes that basically unite and wed this short epistle together. We could indeed refer to Titus as a bargain basement letter. You see, you get a lot more than you pay. There's so much packed into these 3 chapters, so much teaching in such a short amount of space. Furthermore, as I've examined the book, I really do believe that the book of Titus could serve wonderfully well as a manual for church planting. It indeed provides for us a blueprint for how it is that we can plant and build churches that will both survive and thrive for the glory of God. So this morning we want to simply examine the prologue, looking at the first 4 verses and understanding what it is that Titus would have us understand this little book as Paul writes to his son in the ministry. What does it mean that we are saved to serve? Note with me, first of all, in verse 1, that Paul says, we are servants of our Lord. Paul begins by telling us something about himself, something about salvation, something about preaching, and something about his young son in the faith. And the letter simply begins, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Of course, you know from your studies of the New Testament that Paul is his Greek name, meaning small or little. His Hebrew name was Saul. We're not really sure why he took the name Paul. Some believe it was as a sign of his own smallness and humility now before the Lord. Others, like myself, think perhaps there's a connection with Paul's first Gentile convert, For on his first missionary journey, in Acts chapter 13, verse 7 through verse 12, you read there of Paul's initial Gentile convert, a man by the name of Sergius Paulus. And it is perhaps that Paul took the name in honor of the first Gentile convert on his first missionary journey. But again, the name is very appropriate. It reminds us that like Paul, we should have a humble opinion of ourselves. We should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Before God, we are small. Before God, we should be humble. And yet God worked through this little man in a wonderful way. I marvel at the fact that there can really be no debate that both the greatest missionary who ever lived and the greatest theologian who ever lived was the Apostle Paul. Paul saw no dichotomy. Paul saw no problem with having a great heart for missions and a wonderfully trained mind like that of a theologian. Now Paul is writing in his latter years. His eyesight is perhaps growing dim, but spiritually speaking, Paul's eyesight had never, ever been better. And he saw clearly who it is that we are in Christ. We are servants of our Lord. But Paul develops that out in three particular ways in verse 1. First of all, he says, we are slaves, speaking of our humility. Paul, a doulos. Paul, a bondservant of God. It's interesting. Normally, Paul, when he uses this particular phrase, will say he is a bondservant or a slave of Jesus Christ. This is the only time in the Bible where he says, I am a bondservant, a slave of God. And yet, Paul could say it both ways, for there really is no distinction. To be a slave of God is to be a slave of Jesus Christ. To be a slave of Jesus Christ is to be a slave, a bondservant of God. He is God's slave, bought at a great price, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He now understands he is no longer his own. He is a slave of God. We are slaves. But secondly, we are also sent. And if slave speaks of our humility, being sent speaks of our authority. For he says, I am a bondservant, a slave of God. But also, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, let's stop there for a moment. The word apostle, apostolos, has both a technical and a general sense. Technically, it refers to the 12, those who were eyewitnesses of the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord. Now, Paul recognizes also that he is an apostle, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 8, he makes it clear that his calling was different. His calling was unique. Indeed, he says, I was one born out of due time. In other words, Paul says, I was placed into the office of an apostle, but I was placed at a different time and in an unusual way. And yet Paul stands alongside of Peter and the others as one with the authority of an apostle. There is the technical meaning, but we also should be reminded today that there's a general sense in which this word applies to you and it applies to me. We are apostles of Jesus Christ. We are his sent one, sent wherever he determines we're to go as an apostle, as a sent one. It's really not our call. It's really not left up to us as to where we go and how we will serve. For some of us, it may mean working in a seminary. For some of us, it may be working in an obscure place around the other side of the globe where no one from the earthly perspective pays much attention. But rest assured, God does. Because God is the one who sends you specifically and exactly and precisely where he wants you to go. And so we are slaves, humility. We are sent, authority. But we are also, number three, selected, which speaks of our ministry. Now look at what he says there. Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to, the NIV says, for, and I really believe the idea of purpose is here, for, now don't you miss this, watch it, for the faith of God's elect. Do you see it? For the faith, there is human responsibility. God's elect, there is divine sovereignty. Again, Paul saw no dichotomy. Paul saw no difficulty, no contradiction with affirming that when it comes to our salvation, there is a beautiful, wonderful balance between human responsibility and divine sovereignty. Paul understood that from beginning to end, salvation is the work of God. All you contribute to it is your sin. He understands also that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, salvation comes to those who place their faith as a result of God's wonderful sovereign grace, who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, Paul did not let his doctrine of election get in the way of his conviction in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 that whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I believe that Paul was a theological and soteriological compatibilist. How do you like that for a mouthful of words this morning? I believe Paul believed that God was indeed sovereign in predestinating and electing people to be saved. And yet, in a mysterious, beautiful harmony and balance, Paul also believed in human responsibility. Paul believed in free will, and Paul believed that we must exercise repentance and faith in order that we might be saved. It's very interesting to me that the greatest discourse on predestination and election is probably in Romans 9. One of the greatest texts on human responsibility and taking the gospel to the ends of the earth is in Romans chapter 10. And then in chapter 11, Paul tries to kind of put it together. And if you ever notice the context of Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, having talked about predestination, having talked about election, having talked about foreknowledge, having talked about repentance and faith and belief in the gospel, Paul says at verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways are past finding out. I believe Paul stood where we need to stand. Paul would oppose anything that would question, deny, or lessen the absolute sovereignty of God. At the same time, Paul would stand steadfast against anything that would weaken our missionary passion and evangelistic zeal. He understood that no one gets saved, no one comes into the family of God. The elect will not come apart from hearing the gospel and exercising faith in the perfect atoning work of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I am a bondservant, a slave. I am an apostle for the faith of God's elect. But then Paul says, fourthly, we are not only slaves, we're not only sent, we're not only selected, but also we are sanctified. For he says, now don't miss this, for the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Paul says, look, I have an assignment from God. That assignment is that I am a slave and a sent one for the purpose of seeing faith come about in those who belong to God, and that faith will always lead to, now the New King James says acknowledgement. It is the Greek word epinosin, which means knowledge or a fullness of knowledge. I like that better. And so Paul says, look, I come as a sent one, that God's chosen ones might exercise faith, and from that faith move on to a full knowledge of the truth, a truth which will always usher in our accord with godliness. In other words, Paul understood that our faith will lead us to a deeper understanding of the truth. But if you have really come to a deeper understanding of the truth, it will also usher in and result in a life of godliness. Paul understood that truth and godliness always go together in the Christian life. They are intimately wed and connected. D. Edmund Hebert, in commenting on this phrase, said, and I quote, a profession of the truth which allows an individual to live in ungodliness is a spurious profession. It's a false profession. It is not real and it is not genuine. Vance Havner, that wonderful, witty North Carolina evangelist, in thinking about this and reflecting upon the church's failure to move from faith to knowledge to godliness, said, and I quote, "We are challenged these days, but not changed. Convicted, but not converted. We hear, but do not. And thereby we deceive ourselves." Paul understood that faith will move to a knowledge of the truth. And a knowledge of the truth cannot help but result in a sanctified, holy, pure, and godly life. The genuineness of the truth lived out in such a way that people see the beauty of Christ and the integrity of the gospel. And Paul says, all of this is involved in my being a servant of our Lord. But now, secondly, Paul says in verse 2 and verse 3 that we are also secure in the Lord. You see, Paul understood that radical service for the Lord Jesus Christ must be grounded in and rooted in a security in Christ that sets us free to serve Him with what I call an otherworldly abandonment, an ability to throw caution to the wind for the glory of God, and knowing no matter where I go, no matter what I do, I am His, and I am safe in His arms. Now here, Paul addresses two aspects of our sure and certain security. First of all, he says we are secure because we have His witness. That's what we see in verse 2. And then secondly, he says we are secure because we have His word, and that's what we see in verse 3. Paul is going to address one of the greatest promises in all of Scripture, in my judgment. And notice how he does this theologically. He places all of the weight of his argument on the very character of God. I call this a wonderful chain reaction. You see, saving faith of those who belong to God, as we've already seen, leads to a knowledge of the truth. This knowledge of the truth will result and lead us to godliness. And all of this, this wonderful chain reaction, rests upon the hope of eternal life in a God who cannot lie. What a wonderful promise. What a wonderful hope. Paul says, I am a sent one. I am a slave of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's chosen ones that will lead to a full knowledge of the truth, which then will result in godliness, which is rooted in and based upon the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Hope in the Bible is not a I hope so kind of thing. Hope in the Bible is a confident certainty. Hope in the Bible is a confident expectancy. It is something that is not yet yours, but it will be. It's not yet yours, but it will be, and you know it is indeed a signed, settled, and sealed reality. He says, I rest in this confident certainty of eternal life. Now, that's a theological concept that is often misunderstood. Most of the time, we in our churches in particular think of eternal life as a quantity of life, and it certainly is that. Eternal life is life that goes on forever and ever and ever in the presence of God. Because we do need to be reminded this morning that even the lost will go on existing forever and ever and ever, but it will not be in God's presence. Therefore, it is not called eternal life. It is called eternal death, a continual dying eon after eon of time. Yes, it is a quantity of life, but even more than that, it is a quality of life. It is the very life of God that is imparted to you and imparted to me the very moment we are saved. And this hope of eternal life, Paul says, is grounded, it is rooted, it is based upon the character of a God who cannot lie. Again and again, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29, Hebrews 6, 18, we are told that we have a God who can not lie. I think Paul is purposefully contrasting him, first of all, with Satan, who in John chapter 8 and verse 44 is said to be a liar and the father of lies, but also he is contrasting God with the Cretans, who in verse 12 are described as being always liars. Now, look at what Paul says. Paul says this hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised. He promised it when? Before time began. In other words, this hope of eternal life looks into eternity past as well as into eternity future. The highway of God's plan of salvation runs forever in both directions. Now, again, some theologians have looked at this last phrase and have drawn from other passages of Scripture, and they have at least hypothesized or at least set forth the idea that we can find in the Bible what is sometimes called the covenant of redemption. This particular concept is very popular among Reformed theologians who will say something like this, that in eternity past, God the Father showed His love for His Son by promising Him a redeemed people who would love Him, serve Him, and glorify Him forever. And I believe we can find support for that in passages like John 6, 37, John 6, 40, in John 17, 23, 24, and 26. And yet to complete the picture, we must also understand that in talking about the Father showing His love for the Son by promising Him a redeemed people, we must also understand that the Son showed His love for the Father, and they both showed their love for us in sending the Son into the world to pay the penalty of our sin. And the wonderful truth that we find here is simply this: God's plan of salvation was not an afterthought. God's plan of salvation did not come about one day willy-nilly. Contrary to what some in the open theist movement have said, this was not Calvary, the backup plan. This was not Plan B. It was Plan A, and there was only Plan A, and it was laid down, and it was set forth, and it was established in eternity past, and nothing ever is going to change the reality of that wonderful promise made between the Father and the Son, and to you and to me. We are secure in the Lord because we have His witness, a God who cannot lie. But then also we have His Word, and verse 3 is quite remarkable, because Paul says, now, in due time, He has manifested His Word, this Word of promise, this Word of the gospel. And how did He do it? Through preaching. And this preaching was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. In other words, Paul is saying just at the right time, the New King James said in due time. I like what Eugene Peterson does here in his paraphrase, The Message. When the time was ripe, God went public with His truth. And now this wonderful chain reaction moves and adds another link, because this wonderful plan has now stepped out of eternity into time. And stepping into time, it is made known. How? Through the Word that is preached. And Paul says, this preaching assignment that I have is a sacred trust. It is a valuable, valuable possession. God amazingly has placed His eternal plan of salvation in the hands of people like you and like me. At just the right time, He has shown His Word through preaching that was committed to me as a sacred trust according to the commandment of God our Savior. Paul would help us understand that this preaching that we preach, this Word that we herald, is not our Word. It is His Word. It is our commitment, but it is His commandment. And it is to be His Word that we preach, no other Word. It is to be His gospel we preach and not another gospel. In other words, the message is very clearly defined, isn't it? The message's need is very specific, quite narrow. You and I have no word about it other than to proclaim it. We have no debate with it other than to herald it. And let me tell you something. There may be some people, just because of natural gifts and abilities, who may preach the gospel better than you. But no one, if you're faithful, will ever preach a better gospel. You just preach that better gospel with the gifts and the talents and the abilities that God has given you, and He has promised to you that His word will not return void. And so we have His witness. We have also His word. And it's very interesting here. Paul says that this word came to us from one who is God, our Savior. Now mark that. Underline that in your Bible. Mark it. I'll go ahead and jump ahead of myself. Very interestingly, the phrase our Savior, either God our Savior or Jesus our Savior, only occurs 12 times in the Bible. 6 times it occurs in Titus. 3 times it is God our Savior. 3 times it is Jesus our Savior. There's wonderful, balanced theology in what Paul is doing by giving us that phrase in that kind of a way. Is there an equality of deity between the Father and the Son? You better believe it. Is there also a distinction in person between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? You better believe that as well. But whether you want to talk about God or Jesus, the phrase our Savior is appropriately applied to both. And so we are servants of our Lord. We are secure in our Lord, but number 3, we are also separated unto the Lord. Paul now, in verse 4, introduces us to the recipient of this letter, a man by the name of Titus. Titus is mentioned 13 times in the New Testament. Interestingly, he's not named specifically in Acts, though many Bible scholars believe he was the test case that appeared at the Jerusalem conference in Acts chapter 15. Titus was not a Jew. Titus was a Greek, a non-Jewish convert. And indeed, he did become a test case for the gospel. And indeed, he became the proof that one does not need to become a Jew, evidenced by circumcision, in order that they might be saved. Now, Titus was a remarkable individual. Titus was Paul's troubleshooter. Titus was Paul's, if I might be playful here for a moment, his spiritual hitman, his Navy SEAL, his Green Beret. He belonged to the Special Forces Army of Jesus Christ. If Paul had a problem, he didn't send Timothy. Timothy was too sweet. Timothy was like me. Titus was like Paige Patterson. And I like it too. Paul had trouble at Corinth. He sent Titus. Paul's having trouble on Crete. He sends Titus. Because Titus had the ability to set things in order, to get things fixed, to make things right. And as Paul brings this wonderful prologue, this wonderful introduction to a conclusion, Paul says, yes, we are separated unto the Lord. And again, there are two wonderful promises that are ours in light of this separation. First of all, we share a common faith. And secondly, we are in God's family. He says to Titus, a true son, a legitimate son in our common faith. By using that phrase, a true son, he uses the same phrase, by the way, in 1 Timothy 1:2. I think he is indicating that he was indeed the spiritual father, both of Timothy and also of Titus. He had been responsible for leading both of these men to faith in Christ. Now, that phrase, common faith, may refer to saving faith, the saving faith that both Titus and Paul had experienced. But more likely here, he is referring to the faith. That body of Christian truth, which as Jude 3 says, was the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. In other words, again, the connection extends on out. The message that Paul would preach, Titus would preach. That body of truth that Paul believed is also that body of truth that Titus will believe. The faith that was to be taught in the first century is the exact same faith that should be taught in the 21st century. We may indeed wisely, carefully change our methods, but we would only change the message at our great cost and peril. Indeed, sound doctrine, which he will begin to address later in this book, is the necessity, the very foundation, the very cement upon which a superstructure can be built, and there's no room for wavering on this common faith that has been once and for all delivered to the saints. We share a common faith, but we're also in God's family. Paul says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is, the first time applied to Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. As a true son, and with God as Father, we now understand that we are a family. You know, the Bible uses a number of beautiful metaphors to talk about the people of God. There is the reference to the fact that we are the temple of God, the building of God. We are His body, we are His bride, but also the Bible says we are His family. And Paul would want all of us to understand that when we receive Jesus as our Savior, we also receive God as our Father. Indeed, we receive, in addition to that wonderful blessing of family, grace, God's unmerited favor. I like to say that grace is what gets us in the family. Mercy, which is unlimited compassion, overwhelming kindness and goodness toward us. And then peace, which is the unsurpassing wholeness that God makes available to those who are His. And if grace is what gets us in the family, peace is what we enjoy once we are in the family. Paul would say all of this and so much more is made possible through the preaching of the Word, the common faith we share, moving from what? Faith to knowledge, to truth, to godliness, all resting on a hope grounded in the character of a God who cannot lie.